Welcome. This is the weekly Sunday sermon from Rancho Baptist Church in Temecula, California. You can find us at ranchobaptistchurch.org. This week's message by Pastor Jason Swanson, the Gospel of John, that you may believe, greater than Abraham, greater than all. The original date of this message was the 4th of June, 2023.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to Rancho Baptist Church, soon to be Redeemer Bible Church. What a blessing it is to gather in the name of our risen Lord and Savior to remember Him in communion together to sing songs of praise. I know Pastor Eric said this, but I want to remind any of you, please let us know if there's something we can be praying for you about. And if it's confidential and you want only the elders to be praying, then just put a little asterisk. We made a new one that actually gives you that option, but I don't know, maybe the one that I have here is old. See if the one in front of you actually has a little place for you to mark it that it's confidential. Let us know how we can be praying for you. If you're new to the church, we'd love to connect with you. So give us some sort of contact information, and we will reach out. If you have any questions about the church, that would be awesome to get together and just to get to know you. Turn with me to John chapter 8 as we find ourselves, Lord willing. If He does not come back, Jesus, to take us, we will finish John chapter 8 this morning. And as we get into John chapter 8, I want to remind us where we were last week, really where we've been. And since John chapter 7, Jesus Christ has been in the temple. Jesus has been proclaiming truth upon truth upon truth. And what happened was, as He was teaching in the temple, the religious leaders brought Him a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. I'm assuming maybe they brought stones. They were ready, willing to kill this woman. But really, it was a trap for Jesus. And we know from how we already went through that entire scenario that Jesus graciously drew something on the ground. And as He was writing, He said, okay, those of you without sin, you go ahead and throw the first stone. And of course, they all left. And so then Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. And then He launches into this beautiful sermon saying that He is the light of the world. And as He launches into that sermon, letting them know, he makes mention of the fact in verse 24, chapter 8, that therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, and my Bible, the New American Standard, probably yours too, has He, but it's in italics. Why? Because it's not there in the Greek. He literally says, believe that I am. If you don't believe that, you will die in your sins. And then we see as we get to verse 30 that some actually came to believe in Him. They were trusting in Him for salvation. Why? So that they would not die in their sins. And then as we began our time last week, we saw Jesus now speaking to those who had believed in Him. They're still in the temple. Significantly enough, there's rocks there. They're going to want to use those rocks against our Lord. These, I want to remind us all, these are real people. They're like you and I, but they're Jewish. They're in Israel, but they are real people with real children, with real lives, with real beating hearts. This just isn't words on a page. This is our Savior reaching out to the lost who didn't believe that they were lost. And as Jesus gets into this conversation, this dialogue between those who certainly thought that they were followers of Christ and believers in Christ, we see Him being very, very open and honest, truthful with them in such a way that His words had to be harsh to them, difficult to hear, difficult to understand. And I want us to remember, what does your Jesus look like? Is he the Jesus of the Bible, or is he the all dressed up Jesus of your own imagination and what the world wants to tell us Jesus is? The Jesus who is tolerant of sin, he's not tolerant of sin. Jesus had difficult things to say. Jesus has difficult things to say to us. And as you spend time in God's Word, I would question if Jesus never has any difficult things to say to you, that you might be following the wrong Jesus. Because what we've seen throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus' words are divisive. There is a great divide set because of Jesus Christ. And as we saw last week, what I presented this was is a battle of truth. And that battle of truth started way back in the garden. This week, what we're going to see is this battle isn't just about truth. This battle really is about good and evil. This battle is between God and Satan. And that's going to become clear, and I think so many times we make light of that. We make light of that when we think of other religions. And perhaps we think that they're well-meaning. Yet those that follow Buddhism and Hinduism, and whether they're agnostics or whether they're seculars or whether they're like the people that we minister to in Papua New Guinea, animists, that they're really not that far off, that they're really not in that terrible of a situation. And Jesus Christ would vehemently disagree with us if that's what we believe. Satan desires to destroy all of us and to take as many as he can with him to hell. That is the sad reality of Satan. And I think there's much that we can glean and understand that is applicable to our own lives in what we are going to see the last half here of John chapter 8 as Jesus declares brilliantly, powerfully, that he is greater than Abraham and that he is greater than all. But why does he say what he says? Remember last week, if we were going to boil it down, this is what Jesus says. He's letting them know, you're not who you think you are. And perhaps that's his message for you this morning. As he says to these Jews, first he says, oh, so you don't think you're slaves. And he says, you are slaves. You are slaves to sin. And they respond, no, we're not slaves. That was our ancestors in Egypt. We're not slaves at all. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you are. You are slaves to sin. And then he says, oh, you think that you're children of Abraham. Let me tell you, you're not children of Abraham, because if you were, you would obey and walk with God the way that Abraham did. But you don't. You're not children of Abraham. Yes, you're his physical children, but you are not his spiritual children, which is far more important. You're not saved just because you are Jewish. And then he says, oh, you think that you belong to God, that you are gods. And he says, no, you don't belong to God. You belong to Satan. And that's who you're following. You just don't recognize it. And there's much like you and I get into with our family members, perhaps your spouse, perhaps those at work. You get into arguments, right? It's part of who we are. It's part of our life. And so they're in this ensuing argument with Jesus. And when they start off, they're kind, kind of amicable and nice in the way that they're responding to him. They give him a little jab. But it isn't until we get to verse 48 where all of a sudden you see they're no longer being nice. There's a point, and all of us recognize this, that is we're in an argument with someone, at some point we become angry. And as we get more and more angry, we decide we're going to not go after the problem anymore. We're going to go after the person. And we're going to make this oh so personal. And that's what they do. They go after Jesus. Look at how they go after Jesus. Right after he tells them, hey, you're not of Abraham. You're not his children. You're not God's children. You belong to Satan. And he says, you're not of God. And then look at verse 48. And the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray for the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there is a spiritual battle looming over us. It is a battle for the souls of men. I pray that as your word is preached this morning, that it would be done in the power of your Spirit. That you would cause any that do not know you this morning, Lord Jesus, as their Savior, to come to a saving knowledge of you. That they would believe unto you for their salvation and you alone. And that you would so radically change their lives that they would be new and different from how their lives have been up to this point. And those of us who know you already, may you write your word upon our hearts. May we understand who you are, Father, who your Son is. May we follow his example. May we be all about giving you glory in all that we do. So speak to us through your word as only you can, through your wonderful Holy Spirit that you have given to us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So why does Jesus, instead of just stopping the conversation, why does he keep coming back and speaking truth, even though they're not believing him? Because he desires that none would be lost. Because for Jesus, these aren't just words on a page. These are souls whom he created, whom he desires to walk with him, whom he desires that they would never see death. And yet we recognize, at least we should recognize, that as the gospel goes forth, so does Satan. All the years that we served the Lord in Papua New Guinea, we saw many instances of Satan raising his ugly head and trying to stop the work that the Lord was doing. No time in my mind was more certain and easily seen than about 3 weeks before we were going to begin our teaching in God's Word. You go through a process as a missionary called language and culture acquisition, where you become fluent in that particular tribal language and an unwritten language in most of the places where our mission organization worked. Been there for 3.5 years working on language and also working on culture, having guys come in every now and again giving me a language test to show how well I was grabbing a hold of this language as well as the culture. Finally got to the point to where I passed language check 4, which meant I was fluent and we could start teaching. Prepared all of our lessons, got the people all excited. We were within 3 weeks, and then there was a major catastrophe. One of our guys went to marry a woman from a different tribe. I might have said this before, keep with me. He went to this other tribe and they murdered him. They filled him full of pig arrows like he was a pig, a wild boar. And then they left him there. And then from that point on, it could have gone a whole bunch of different directions. All the directions are bad. There could have been a great big war between our village, our tribe, their language group, and our language group. And as they talked about coming to our airstrip, which is our front yard, with all their bows and arrows. And they were going to have this great big war right in front of my house. What would the mission do at that point? Well, what the mission did do was they said, you guys have to leave. They pulled us out. That put a pause. Did we know how long that pause was going to happen? No. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is a spiritual battle. We just don't always recognize it. That is what is going on here. The same spiritual battle. Satan doesn't want to give up any of those who are not trusting in Christ, who he has deceived. Jesus, on the other hand, is giving them an invitation, extending more and more grace. He's unlike you and I. I wouldn't have responded the way that Jesus responds basically to any of their questions. I would have been much more cold, much more calculated, much more mean, much more sharp in my responses. Jesus, instead, what is he most concerned with? He's most concerned with their souls. And so what we see in Jesus are these beautiful characteristics, these attributes, these perfections of who Jesus is, starting with his power. They compare him to Satan. Why? Because Satan has power like no other. They are so deceived, thinking, well, this can't be God at work, so this must be Satan at work. That Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power to save us from death. Amen? That should resound a great response. Amen. Yes, Pastor Jason, we just remembered him. And there is no other way for us to be saved but through his shedding of blood on our behalf. And so first we're going to see his power, then we're going to see his knowledge. When we look at this, I'm not talking about his omniscience, although he is omniscient. I'm not talking even about his omnipotence and his power. I'm talking about his power to save in particular. And when we see his knowledge revealed to us, it's his knowledge of the Father, and it's a knowledge of a relationship. That there is no one who knows the Father in a personal and intimate way like Jesus Christ. And those that he's talking to, they believe that they think that they know God the Father. And you might be like that this morning. You might think that you know, you have a big head knowledge of God, but do you walk with God? Do you have a relationship with God? Just think how many times Jesus, who is God, stops and goes somewhere and prays and spends time with the Father. Just he and God the Father. Did he have to do that? No, they were always in communion. What is he doing? He's giving us an example. And then finally, as if these two aren't enough, he's going to make it incredibly clear to them exactly what he is saying, exactly who he is, Who are you making yourself out to be? Why do you keep saying all the things that you're saying? They're really offensive. We're really tired of listening to them. And finally, he's going to say, okay, listen, I am. I'm the Tetragrammaton. I'm the Yahweh of the Old Testament. I am God incarnate in flesh and blood, speaking truth to you. You're not going to hear this from anywhere else. There is no other source of truth like me. There is no other source of a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of God the Father outside of me. So come, believe unto me. That is where Jesus goes. So first, what we see clearly is his power. Notice how they go after him. They answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The Greek there is telling in what they say. Do we not say rightly? It's in this tense that means that they didn't just start saying this right here now with Jesus. They've been saying this all over the place for a long time. This is a false claim that they've been getting out everywhere that they go, trying to undermine what Jesus Christ is doing. That's how Satan rolls. That's what Satan does. He takes the good things of God, flips them upside down, and turns them into something that they're not. And so they have been saying this over and over and over again. Just think of the irony of this. That first they're telling Jesus, well, aren't you a Samaritan? As if it wasn't clear before that they were saying that we're not children of fornication. Well, now you know that that's exactly what they were thinking. They're saying, hey, we know really who your dad was. Your dad was a Samaritan. It hasn't gotten out yet, but that's what we're telling everybody. And yet we know the truth of Jesus Christ, that he had no human father. That's what makes him sinless. And altogether different from any other man who has walked the face of this planet. Of course, that isn't what they believe. That isn't what they've been tricked into believing. And that is the epitome of insulting a Jew. There's no way you can insult a Jew worse than just what they said. Because the Samaritans, they were heretics in their minds. They didn't hold to the same scripture that the Jews held to. They didn't worship God correctly in their minds because they didn't worship at Jerusalem. And then their heritage was faulty. They were what? They were half-breeds. They are ripping on Jesus as much as they possibly can. And then to add injury or insult to injury, what do? Then they say, oh, on top of that, you're not just a Samaritan, but you have a demon. We know where your power comes from. And we're telling everybody that's where your power comes from. And Jesus could have responded several different ways. Turn with me to Mark. Let's see how Jesus responds to the same accusation earlier. It's hard to pinpoint exactly the different time frame, but we know that when we get to where we are in John chapter 8, we're within 6 months of Jesus on the cross. So what has Jesus done? He's already done thousands of miracles. He's already done amazing thing after amazing thing. He's already preached an amazing sermon after an amazing sermon. He's already reached out to all sorts of sinners after all sorts of sinners. And yet, even within his own family and with where he's from, there's some confusion as to who Jesus is, at least in their minds. Look at Mark chapter 4, verse 20, and he came home, speaking of Jesus, and the crowd gathered again. Why? Because he's been doing all these miracles. Everybody's following Jesus. They gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Mark 4, verse 21, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. That's another way that you could interpret when they say, oh, he has a demon. What do they mean? Oh, he's crazy. Because what do demon-possessed people do? They say crazy things. They act crazy. They're not in control of their own faculties. So they're saying, you're just a crazy, crazy man. But look at how Jesus responds as they go on and they say, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, notice they came all the way from Jerusalem in order to tell people this. Why? Because they wanted to indoctrinate people. They wanted to spread false claims of Jesus, following Satan's lead that they may, by their own teaching, lead more and more people to hell. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. That's another way to say Satan. And he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. He's not saying, hey, he's just possessed by a random demon. He's possessed by Satan himself. And that's how he does all of this. That's why this is called the unpardonable sin. We can't do this today because they attest, they ascribe the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God, to being done by Satan's power. We can't do that today. They could. And look at how Jesus responds. And he called them to himself. So first he wants to teach them, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. Same argument presented to him in here in John chapter 8. Why do I believe we don't see everyone in this world going after other religions like we see them coming after Christianity? Why do I believe things are going to get worse and worse? Well, because it's biblically revealed to us. But another reason is because I believe all these other religions, they're part of Satan. He's the one that's under them all. He's the one that is keeping them all going. And so he doesn't want to destroy all these other religions. What religion does Satan want to go after? He wants to go after Christ. And any chance that he has, he is going to go after Christ. We see it even in our own world, in America. You can't say Merry Christmas anymore. Why? Because it has Christ in it. That's too much. Must be Happy Holidays. How many other things do we see happening that are just putting a bullseye on Christ and Christianity? It hasn't changed. It's going to continue to get worse. Think about even as we're, at some point, you're going to get into the tribulation. And what happens? What is the Antichrist going to do? Man, anybody else except for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, you need to denounce that. You need to put this mark on you. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus, we're going to kill them. Very selective. We see this here. And yet, notice the way that Jesus responds. This is not how I would have responded if somebody insulted me the way that they insulted Jesus. But he is not like us. He is altogether full of grace and love and compassion and yet truth. He's not going to let them just sit in their own unbelief and their misunderstanding of who he is. He's going to present them with the truth. Man, this is a good example for us. Give somebody back truth when they're reviling you with a gracious spirit and gracious words. I do not have a demon. That's all he says. He doesn't even get into the Samaritan claim. Maybe because he recognizes, as everybody else, that he is a Jew and everybody knows he's a Jew. Remember the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well? She knew just by looking at Jesus that he was Jewish. I don't have a demon, but look at what I do. But I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Implied, you dishonor me, you dishonor the God whom you say you belong to. Everything that I do is honoring to the Father. If I had a demon, I could not honor the Father. That is what he is saying. He's letting them know that his power comes from the Father. And everything that he does is accomplishing the will of the Father. That would have been enough for him just to respond the way that he does. But he goes on and he says, but I do not seek my glory. Hey, I'm not here. I'm not living for myself. Think about that. If there was anyone that could seek his own glory and do it correctly, it was Jesus Christ. He's God. And yet we know that when he came to the earth the first time in his incarnation, he came for really humiliation. He came to be humiliated. He came to be cursed at, spit upon, hung upon a cross. Somebody interested in their own glory, they don't do that. Right? He's all about doing what the Father told him to do. And he's all about paying the price for sin that we might what? Not see death. Which is where he goes to in verse 51. Look at what he says. Truly, truly. Remember, whenever this is said, it's like emphasizing true, true. What I am about to say is entirely true. It's nothing but truth. He's getting all of their attention. Hey, this is the most important of everything that I said up to this point. Listen to this. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That word see isn't like you and I think of seeing. He's not talking about physically looking at something. He's talking about experiencing death. We gathered here yesterday morning to remember Tom Waller. Do you recognize he didn't die? As a believer, we don't die. Well, no, Jason, he died. Okay, yes, physically. And Jesus Christ dies physically. But the understanding is that as soon as that body stops, boom, you are instantly with the Lord. So you don't really experience death. Not death in the spiritual sense. Death in the spiritual sense is separation from God for all of eternity in hell. Praise the Lord that our brother Tom did not experience death. He is now instantly ushered into the presence of the Lord. And anyone that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that is what they have to look forward to. Amen? Man, that's what can get you through cancer. And I'm not saying that we don't suffer in this life. Please, we do. Some of you suffer more than I would ever want to suffer. But the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is that we will not experience true separation, true suffering for all of eternity. And that is what Jesus is saying. And notice who he's saying it to. If anyone, that includes all of you. All of you who are reviling me, who just told me that I must be a Samaritan. He doesn't do tit for tat like you and I do. He doesn't respond the same way that they are hurling accusations, unfounded accusations. Instead, he's graciously giving them an invitation. Please stop saying that you believe in me when you don't. Truly believe in me. And what I am saying, that you might never experience death. Of course, the Jews that are there listening to him, they won't have any of this either. As we see the escalation continuing, what happens is you get more and more into a heated argument. The last thing that generally happens is it turns physical. That's what we're going to see in verse 59. That's what they want to do. They want to beat on Jesus. No, they literally want to stone him to death. But before that, they're still misunderstanding what he's saying. They're still not grasping the significance of what he just said. He just gave them an invitation to believe in him so that they never see death, and they take it literally. And that's all they can think of. even though he's told them, hey, you're slaves to sin. You need a savior. You need help. And what do they say? Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Hey, who do you say that you really are? Who are you? Why are you saying these things? The Greek is even stronger in the first part of 53. As they say, you're not greater than our father Abraham who died, are you? You can phrase a question in the Greek, and we could do this in our Siawi language as well, that brings about that you're expecting a negative response. No, of course, I am not greater than Abraham. That's what they're expecting. The question is posed in such a way that, but the answer is understood. Of course you're not. And Jesus is screaming back at them, you don't understand. Of course I am greater than Abraham. I created everything. I am God. And they, of course, don't get it. They say, what do you mean? Abraham died. All the prophets died. Can you do more than Abraham did? Can you offer more than Abraham offered? And again, he's not talking of physical death. He's talking of spiritual death. He's letting them know that through him, he can give them life. Life eternal. But they will have nothing of it. Why? Because they're proud. Why? Because they don't understand what he's saying. That their eyes are blinded. Their ears are deaf, numb to what Jesus is saying. He's giving them truth upon truth upon truth, and they're taking it and they're misinterpreting it. They're misunderstanding it. And what he's going to say next is even more strong into their own personal lives. Look at how he responds in verses 54 to 55 as we see next, what is being highlighted is this knowledge that Jesus Christ has of the Father. This intimate, relational knowledge. This wonderful knowledge that he alone has that they don't get, that they don't understand. Why? Because they're liars and because they don't know God the Father. Again, strong words that Jesus is leveling at them. But words that are totally true. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. So Jesus is saying that I don't live for my own glory. He already said that. But he is now adding that, hey, the Father is glorifying me, even though I don't live for my own glory. The Greek here, too, is placing so much emphasis on the I, that we see this contrast between what they lived for was their own glory and what Jesus is living for is giving glory to the Father. It doesn't take much for us to consider just all that Jesus gave up. Think of what we know from Philippians 2:6-7, where it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard what? Equality with God to be grasped, something to be grasped. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The mere fact that he took on human form and flesh and became one of us shows that he wasn't in this for himself. That he was in this to accomplish the will of the Father, and that he was in this so that he might pay for sin's price. And so that's what he's saying. And he's saying, you know what? The Father honors me. And we've seen this. We've already seen this referred to in the Gospel of John. We could go to the account of John the Baptist baptizing Jesus. What happens? The heavens open. The Father speaks. And he says, what? This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We're going to see when we get later on in John to the Transfiguration that he says the same exact thing. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's what Jesus is pleading for, that they would listen to him. We also know from Philippians that it goes on. In Philippians 2:9, for this reason. Why? Because he humbled himself. Because he took on the form of a man. Because he emptied himself. That he laid aside his deity, so to speak, although he was perfectly and always God. He allowed his godness to be hidden, only to display it a couple times. And so God says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him what? A name, the name, which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is it that they are missing all of this? Because they don't know God. So everything that Jesus says, they're missing. They don't have this intimate knowledge of God. They're not in a relationship with God like Jesus is. And he's crying out to us all saying, do you have this relationship? What is your relationship like with God? Do you walk with him? Do you talk with him? Do you spend time in his word? You know, there are scary passages in Scripture that talk about those who think that they're saved, but they're not. Jesus was speaking to those who thought they were saved, but they're not. He says in Matthew 7:21-23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will what? Will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jesus is the only one who holds the power for us to overcome our sin debt and to not see death. He is the only one that allows us to come to a relationship with God whereby we know God and we walk with him and we talk with him and we spend time with him and we love to spend time with him. And so we see clearly that, yes, first, Jesus has power like no other. Jesus has knowledge of the Father like no other. And then finally, and most emphatically, and if they had actually had ears to hear and eyes to see, the response would have been totally different. They would have bowed in worship when he said this. But instead, they don't bow in worship because of their hearts. And we know, even from what we saw in Mark chapter 3, these hearts, they have been angry for a long time. These men have been angry for a long time. We know that they've been waiting to catch Jesus. They can't wait to catch Jesus and then do him in. And here, even though it's totally illegal, you can't stone someone without first having them go through some sort of court system and trial. They're willing to just go ahead and take Jesus out right there and then. Notice how Jesus responds to show that he is indeed God, pointing back first to their father Abraham, whom they all recognize as being basically their spiritual and their physical father. Everything was reverting back to Abraham. He was their everything. And so what does Jesus say? Hey, don't you understand? Abraham rejoiced at my day. And he saw it. And he was glad, emphasizing the joy that Abraham had. I believe he's talking about Genesis 17:17, where we see that the Lord, even before the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a pre-incarnate Christ, as a theophany, God speaks to Abraham. And he says, look, I'm going to bless you. This time next year, your wife, Sarah's going to have a baby boy. And Abraham's response is laughter. But look at that passage later on. You'll see that he doesn't just laugh. He bows. He prostrates himself. He's in an act of worship. I don't believe that Abraham responds the way that his wife does. There's many different commentaries that have all sorts of different ideas. Oh, no, this can't mean that he's looking forward to the Messiah. I believe that's exactly what he's doing. I believe that this here in 8:56, that it's pointing back to that Genesis account. And it's adding light to it. And it's letting us know that when God told that to Abraham, that he just couldn't, he was overwhelmed with the fact that even in their old age, God was going to bless them. And yet he believed that it would happen. And don't you sometimes laugh when you don't know how else to respond? I do. Maybe that's what it is. And then there's this other side that he believed that God was going to bless not just his wife and him with this baby, but the entire world, because through him would come the Messiah. That was a promise given to Abraham back in Genesis 12 that he'd been holding off for, that he even came up with his own game plan as to how to accomplish this through Ishmael, through Hagar, who's what? His servant, a slave. Well, the beauty of God's word and what Jesus is saying is, please listen to me. Abraham looked forward to me in my day. I am here to save you. Trust in me and trust in me alone. And of course, we know how they respond. They say, well, what are you talking about? There's no way that you could have seen Abraham. He doesn't even say that he saw him. He says Abraham saw his day coming. So they flip that on end. And yet the reality is they're even speaking truth there, because Jesus, as an incarnate theophany of the Old Testament, I believe does see Abraham. He knows Abraham. He knows what Abraham's thinking. And yet they don't believe that there's any way that Jesus could know that. Again, they're selling Jesus short. They think he's like them, but he's not. He's God. And to make it even more clear, he gives this proclamation in verse 58. As Jesus said to them, again, the truly, truly statement to make them all stop whatever it is that they're doing and thinking about, say, listen to me. I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I am he. There's seven other occurrences where we see I am attached to a predicate noun, which is a fancy way of saying some other thing. Right? I am the light of the world. I am the great shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Those are great examples. And those are figurative examples that picture, give us some sort of picture in our mind. Oh, that's how Jesus is. Man, that is so great. But this one knocks it out of the park. This one for any other person is blasphemy. This for any other person that has walked the face of the planet should be stoned if they said this. And what he says here is this is a drop the mic. Everybody stop and wait, did he really just say that? He says, I am, ego eimi, pointing back to Exodus 3 and Moses. As Moses asked God, what should I do when I get there? And then they ask me who it is that sent me, because they're not going to believe me. They're not going to want to listen to me. So I need to have some authority behind me. I don't want them to think Pharaoh sent me. What should I tell them? Who should I tell them sent me? And God responds with the same word, tell them I am the I am sent you. The preeminent, the one above all others, the eternal one. Tell them that's who sent you. A word held so holy by the Jews that they won't even say it. And Jesus has the gall to say this in front of them all. Do you know what's going to happen later? He says this some seven times. We've already seen it in the gospel. As I referred to earlier, that lots of times they add the he into it when that isn't what he's saying. And that's why you have it italics in your Bible. some seven times, Jesus says. You can write these down. John 4:26. We already looked at it. He's letting them all know, this is what you have to believe. You have to believe that I am the I am. That I am Yahweh incarnate. I am the Son of God. John 6:20. John 8:24. John 8:28. John 8:58. And then as we come on, as we keep going, as we get to Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we're going to see it in John 13:19. And finally, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this to me is the most powerful one of them all, as the soldiers come to take him and they ask who Jesus Christ is, he says, I am. Not I am he says, I am. And do you know what those soldiers do? They fall. Because one day all will fall. One day all will bow the knee before Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The question, are you going to bow before him in adoration and thanksgiving, spend all of eternity with him? Or are you going to bow before him as a sinner who never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Who thought it was all about coming to church, all about what you do instead of what he did, and all the myriad of ways that people think that is going to earn them heaven when it's all about what Jesus did. Who best represents you this morning? These guys that are picking up the stones to throw at Jesus? Or Peter, who says, and where else would we go? Why would we leave you? For you hold the words of eternal life. You are him. You are the Messiah. We wouldn't go anywhere else. Notice even in this how good our God is. How amazing God is that they pick up the stones. How do you do this? How do you explain verse 59? Jesus is at the temple with all this crowd around him. He's speaking. They're speaking back. Everybody knows where he is. And yet as they pick up the stones, and I don't know, are those the stones that have been there the whole time that they're going to use against this lady? They pick them up. They're ready to throw them on him. And somehow he leaves the temple without any of them seeing him. Does he become invisible? Does he stop time? Does he get them all to look at something else? Well, we're not told. God could do any of those. Jesus could do any of those things. What's the main point? The main point isn't how he escaped. The main point is that Jesus was not going to die by stoning. That wasn't God's eternal plan. Again, as Steve, and thank you, brother, for leading us in communion and us being reminded of the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ. He had to shed his blood as the atoning sacrifice for us, taking the very wrath of God upon himself. Unlike any of the sheep and bulls that were done in the Old Testament where you identified yourself with them, but then you had to come back the next year. Why? Because it just covered it. It didn't do away with that. The very wrath of God. And Jesus, what he did, he only had to do once and for all. Amen? Okay, there's points to ponder. And come back and look at this. Look at chapter 7, chapter 8, and then go on to chapter 9 for next week. Why? Because it's all kind of one storyline. We're going to see, too, that this animosity towards Jesus doesn't stop. It's going to heighten. It's going to continue to get worse and worse until finally they will put him on a cross and they will kill him. And Satan will think that he has the upper hand, but we know that that was all part of God's plan. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stop and we thank you. We thank you for your all-sufficient. As my brother, Pastor Shane, has already said, you're wonderful, you're inerrant, your all-powerful word. We thank you for the truth that is contained in your word. We thank you for the reminder this morning that there is a spiritual battle that we are all involved in and that you want to use us to proclaim your truth. Use us, use this body to proclaim your truth, to allow your glorious gospel to continue to go forth here in our Jerusalem, as well as out into the outer places, Lord, Africa, like where Wesley went, Lord. I pray that your gospel would continue to go forth. I thank you for solid churches in Africa, and I pray that you would raise up more in Papua New Guinea, throughout the entire world, that your gospel would continue to go forth, that you would raise up missionaries from this body that we could lay hands on and send them out. That we'd see more and more folks coming here just from the interaction that we have with our neighbors. That our very families would be changed because of the way that we walk with you, because we're just not head knowledge like so many of these Jews were. But that we walk with you, and as a result of the knowledge that we have of you and the relationship that we have with you and the knowledge of your word, that we then walk on in obedience just as Jesus Christ did. Help us to do that for your glory and for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.